Hi, I'm Lucy, and I'll be reading the Bible tonight. The first Bible reading comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which can be found on page 1175 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, tonight we're in the last week of our church series. Some of you might be cheering. It's been 7 weeks. But I actually hope that the main outcome for everyone will be one thing at least, that you feel like your understanding of church has grown in, one area it's grown in, or you've been challenged by in your approach to meeting with God's people. It's been, this is the seventh week, and we've looked at various parts of the scriptures, but mainly we focused on this Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we read again from tonight. As we finish, we're going to think tonight about our church experience, which is a bit of a broad word, but it's a bit of a buzzword too. I want to have a great experience at church, people might say. I remember when I first started here as an assistant minister, I was pretty keen and I wanted to meet the leaders of the service. And so we had a planning meeting about 2 weeks in, and we sat down and we whiteboarded, we did a SWOT analysis, you know, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats of the service. And I thought this is a great way to kind of unpack people's thoughts about what's working and what's not working at 7 p.m. It started to unravel pretty quickly, actually, the discussion. I'd given myself the job of the whiteboard mark, the guy who writes on the whiteboard. I thought, my job is to affirm whatever this person says in some way, shape or form and put it in one of those boxes. And I said, so what do people have to say? And after a while, someone shot their hand up and they said, oh, look, I really don't like those songs where they just kind of keep saying over and over, I love you, Jesus. I said, okay. All right, weakness, overly repetitive songs. Okay, good. Almost immediately, someone shot their hand up and said, oh, I really like those songs where people say, I love you, Jesus. I thought, okay, strength, lots of repetitive songs. I mean, these are really great people. These are the people who did a lot of the hard yakka, particularly in a gap between two pastors. And it was actually a decent meeting. We had lots of insights that we gained about the service. I guess the thing that both people, even though they actually had almost diametric, well, they had opposed views on, was they actually just wanted a richer experience of church life. That's what brought everyone into the room. That's what motivated them all to serve wholeheartedly for a number of months when there was no kind of staff leadership in that space. They'd given lots of hours, time and sweat into that ministry. And really, one of the key questions was, how can we have a richer church experience? And that's an interesting question, and it prompts a few questions which I think we should explore tonight. The first is it right to actually ask that question? Can I have a fuller church experience? If so, what do I mean by that? And thirdly, how do I get it if I'm allowed that? Well, the first thing is it okay? Well, I mean, it depends, I guess, what you mean by experience, but it is interesting, reflecting on our passage tonight from Ephesians chapter 3, that Paul appears to be praying for that very thing. In fact, here's verse 16 and verse 19, and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. And so he goes on to say, so you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I mean, if you were to distill down Paul's prayer to one kind of repeating idea or central theme in this moment in Ephesians, it's this. He's actually praying that the Ephesians would have a fuller experience of Christian life together. A fuller experience of Christian life together. And so on one level, actually, that's a completely legitimate thing to ask for. We're going to see how that gets qualified as the passage goes on, but that's actually a legitimate thing. And my brothers and sisters who were gathered around that circle and brainstorming things about the service were onto something. We should want a fuller experience of the Christian life, and particularly a fuller experience of Christian life together. But now here's the question. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? That's the key question here, because I think depending on who you are, you automatically imagine something when I describe that, when I use those words, the Christian experience. I think a lot of it actually revolves around the use of that word heart, which we see in verse 17 of Paul's prayer. What does Paul mean by heart? And what does the Bible mean? When you look at the Bible, I mean, when we think of heart, we often think of emotions. And in a sense, that's partly true. If you look at the Bible, the emotions are a central aspect of the Christian experience. In Psalms, you have psalm after psalm, which experience a variety of emotions, from joy to lament, from praise to sorrow. Jesus himself is a highly emotional character. He gets angry, he gets sad, he's happy, he rejoices. We see Paul in his letters. In Romans, he talks about shedding tears over the Jewish nation. Emotions. I mean, this very prayer is an emotional prayer. There's no way you can read it and not have a sense that at least Paul is trying to convey emotion, even if you are not particularly, you know, affected by the prayer. So on one level, to speak of the heart is to speak of your emotions, but it's also true that as you read the scriptures, you start to see that it's also talking about your head, about your cognitive skills. There's a great verse in Colossians chapter 3, set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above. The parallel seems to imply that your heart is your mind in some sense, your cognition, your thinking, your reasoning, your rationale. This is also true in a number of Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 14, for example, talks about the intelligibility of worship in the church. You have to understand it for it to be effective and powerful. Jesus, when he sums up the law, picking up Deuteronomy 6, says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But it is true that when the Bible is talking about heart, it's not just talking about emotions, it's not just talking about your thinking, your rationale, your cognitive skills, your engagement intellectually with the ideas and the truths of the Bible. It's talking about something deeper. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the inner being or the inner person. He's describing something much deeper. In Luke 24, when Jesus appears to the disciples after he's resurrected and he talks to them for a while and then they finally realize who he is and then he disappears, they say, were not our hearts burning inside of us? It's this weird mixture of understanding and emotion and awe all coming together in a moment. But perhaps I think one of the most helpful verses in understanding this is when Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and he says, wherever your heart is, there your treasure is also. Actually, it says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. I think that's such a helpful verse because, in a sense, that is developing a fuller picture of what the Bible is talking about when it says heart. You see, when the Bible is talking about heart, it's not just talking about how you feel or how you think. It's talking about your motivations, about the things that fundamentally drive you, the things that you value most, the things that you treasure most. That is where your heart is. Your deepest motivations. Now, when we think about Christian experience, there's a very easy trap to fall into, which is to really view them through the lens of ourself. If we're a rational person, then we will generally have a more fuller experience when we're engaged with a set of ideas and thoughts and truths from the scriptures. if we're a pragmatic person, an experience of church where we get to do something, where we get to serve someone, where we get to practically love someone, will give us a richer experience of church. If we're an emotional person, then an expressive moment in the service when someone is emotional up here, then we will sense that that is the fuller experience of church life. In fact, I think the last one is probably the more relevant one in our culture now. You often hear people saying, I want something authentic. And what they mean is, I want to feel something. I want to have an emotional response to something. But here's the problem with that. That is viewing church primarily through a lens of yourself, right? It's saying the fullest experience is the experience that most accords with me. Now, I've been driving home on this the whole series, which is to say that to understand church in the New Testament, actually to understand any of God's gathering, is to understand it not opposed to yourself, but not really in consideration to yourself. You know, you don't understand the fullest experience of church by thinking, what will suit me? Or what kind of works with my personality type? No. Because what you're ultimately doing then is you're creating church around yourself. And that's been our constant challenge in a number of the talks in this series, to say, actually, church is not primarily about me. Now, if you put all those things together, here's what I reckon you could say. You could say a rich church experience affects our deepest motivations regardless of our personality. A rich church experience affects our deepest motivations regardless of our personality. This means that a rich church experience should speak to you whether you're an emotionally driven person or whether you're a cognitively driven person. Now, I guess the question that is posed to us there is, that's a great definition, that's a great middle-of-the-road definition, but is that actually possible? Again, I think because we are such a culture that is so oriented to the authority of our internal desires, our internal feelings, we almost find it impossible to think of a church experience which doesn't in some way make us feel something and see that as a full experience of church. But as I said, that is really to drive church with you at the center. To view ideal church with your personality as the anchor point, as the kind of rule of truth. But that is not what church is. Church has never been built around you and your personality types. It's been built around someone else, hasn't it? So the question is then, how do we actually have a full experience of the Christian life, first and foremost, but even of church life together? And that's really what Paul's little prayer is very helpful for. He helps us unpack this in a three-stage process. The first thing, and you see this in a chunk of the passage from verse 16 onwards, you see that the first thing he actually points out to is that a full experience of the Christian life, it actually starts with God, not with you. You see, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. You see, the initiative is with God. The initiative is with God, that he may come and strengthen you with power through his Spirit. He must do something. This is very important. This is very important. The initiative is with God. I say this is important because there is a group of thinking which might lead us to fall into a mistake, a fallacy, which says that we have to actually create an experience to encounter God. Right? We have to have, church has to make me feel something before God has come to me and he will come to me. No. God comes to you before your experience. Your experience will always flow out of his first approach to you. And that's actually just a gospel dynamic. You see that dynamic in the scriptures all the time. God must come to you first. That's the first thing Paul says as you're thinking about your Christian experience and your fuller church experience. God must come first. Secondly, he says that this comes primarily actually in community. He says, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ. Together with all the saints. This is so important to grasp. Again, because our culture drives us to think about our experience on such a primarily individualistic basis, the Bible keeps pushing back and saying actually the richest and truest Christian experience comes in community. as God draws his people together. That is where you actually experience God at his fullest and most profound and vivid. That's not a word. You know, fullest. Let's stay there. I mean, there's lots of things you could talk about here. I really want to focus on the place of music, actually, in a church service. Because I think that congregational singing is one of the unique places in the church service where you really do encounter the power of God's people to transform your church experience. Music is very powerful. We see this through the scriptures. In Psalms, there are a number of Psalms which are written with the very specific purpose of being sung as a community of God's people, accompanied with instruments. You see that because it's actually included at the start of the psalm. There's a little musical direction. We see this again in Colossians, where Paul entreats us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. What? So that we might have a deeper understanding, a richer experience of the Christian life. Music is a very important part of the Christian life. We see it in our Acts passage in verse 47, where we get the hint as Luke talks about this group of people, we've been following them through this series on and off, who are known to the community around as people who praise God. And we see this in the early church. St. Augustine is one of the famous early church fathers. He wrote this great book called Confessions. And in one of his, he talks about the power of music. He says, "I wept at your hymns and canticles, deeply moved by the voices of your sweetly singing church. Those voices flowed into my ears and the truth was poured out into my heart, whence a feeling of piety surged up and my tears ran down, and these things were good for me." Is it? Not this yet. Not yet. Next. Just hold on. Go back to that one. Oh. That's a great insight that Augustine's making about the power of God's people in song to bury within our heart, in a sense, truths that give us a fuller and richer experience of the Christian life. You see, actually, God's people together, singing together, making joyful music to the Lord is a wonderful blessing. A wonderful blessing. And one of the reasons I want to talk about it is I think more and more, because we're such individualists, this practice becomes harder and harder for us, but still just as important and profound. If you're someone who has gifts in music, you have such a great opportunity to bless God's people. You really do. It's not just about coming for something that breaks up the service until you get to the sermon, which is where really everything kind of lands. No, these are just wonderful opportunities to bury God's truth deep in your hearts. But it's also true that actually every one of us, when you think about the principle at large, has a responsibility. You know, if you're someone who during the song kind of just decides, "I'm going to tune out," no pun intended, "and I'm going to start whispering to the person next to me," well then, you're not just doing yourself and that person a disservice, you're probably affecting the community around you too. But you have a responsibility, you see there, because as you sing, you bless the people around you with a fuller and richer experience of the Christian life. You know, music, it's not just space, it's gap filler in our service. It's a wonderful opportunity where God's people get together to encourage one another. Now, there's a challenge where music kind of loses its place and its proper spot in our worship life. So Augustine then goes on and he says this: "When it happens to me that the song moves me more than the thing which is sung, I confess that I have sinned blamefully and then prefer not to hear the singer." He's making a very good and important observation for us, because we do have a tendency, being, particularly in our culture actually, being an experienced culture, to kind of prize the experience over the one who we belong to experience. We prize the music over the one who we're singing about. And Augustine's point is, as soon as that happens, we've kind of crossed a boundary, you see. We've missed the point of this opportunity to sing together. And so we always have to be on guard about that, actually, in our communal life. You see, the church experience is not the end goal. The point is not to come here and have a full experience of church. The point is not to come here and encounter great music tonight, or to encounter, you know, energizing preaching, or to encounter Bible readings and prayer, which kind of just press your buttons. No, no, no. Those are all secondary, says Augustine. You have to always remember what the key goal of meeting together is. And that's the third thing, actually, that Paul points out. he says, ultimately, the fullest experience of church life comes when you understand God's love for you. God's love for you. That's actually very important, because you might have been expecting him, if you've never read this before, to say that he prays that you might love God more. But that's not what he prays for. You notice that? He doesn't pray that you will love God more. He actually prays that you will understand more and more that God already loves you. And this is at the heart of the full Christian experience, a deeper, fuller, more vivid realization that God loves you. And so he entreats us actually to measure it somehow, that thing which is immeasurable, but anyway, to meditate upon it, to draw upon it, to reflect upon it, to go from all the different dimensions of it, and to fill our heart with this profound truth that God loves you deeply in Jesus Christ. To say to yourself, have you considered the width of God's love for you? A love which intercedes and pushes your sin so far away that the psalmist might say in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he discovered my as he pushed my transgressions from me. That kind of love which gets between you and your sin so that you can never be that can never be counted against you again. Have you measured that kind of love of God, which is so long that the writer of Ephesians, Paul, says it existed before the beginning of time and extends into eternity because Jesus Christ gave himself for you? Have you meditated on the love of God with all its heights that comes from the very throne room of God to you? Paul says he did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but gave it all up for you. Have you meditated on God's love for you, which sees the King of the world end up on the cross for you? Have you meditated on the depth of God's love for you, that he would go to hell for you? Paul says, you need to know God's love for you in Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's got to be the fire in your bonnet. That's got to be the thing that gets you going every morning. Because the deeper your understanding of God's love for you, the deeper and fuller and richer will be your experience of the Christian life and ultimately your experience of God's people as well. Do you know the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? He loves you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. He left his throne for you. He interceded for you. He speaks for you. He rules for you. He will come back for you. You see, ultimately, actually, the goal of church is to present Jesus Christ to you, wrapped in his word and his promises to you over and over and over again. Because he is the source of everything that is good and full. He is the source of all vitality in your Christian life. We started this series, we said church is made by Jesus Christ. You only belong if you have Jesus Christ. Remember the ticket? And the little red Jesus has been plastered over the entry to the church for the last few weeks. But the truth is even more profound, and that's what Paul really finishes with in this passage. He says, actually, the church doesn't just begin with Jesus Christ. The church is about Jesus Christ. The church is all about Jesus Christ. It's for Jesus Christ. It's not for you. It's for him. But when it becomes for him, what you start to realize is that you have tasted something that is eternal and heavenly and wonderful. Why? Because ultimately the great picture of God's church is not here at St. James Croydon. It's not here with people like you who like you, but in God's great throne room, gathered around God's throne, enjoying God's great King, sitting on God's throne, ruling as the King of the world. That is what church is really. And every moment we meet together and Jesus at the center, it is a glimpse, a taste of that great reality. As we finish, Lucy's going to come up and read for us from Revelation chapter 7. And it's one of the last pictures of God's church. But that's the church that we're waiting for.
The Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 1241 of the Pew Bibles. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.